when we came out with the biblical guidelines for worship, it was my intention, it was our intention as elders, to take at least one Sunday evening and explain a little bit of our thinking as to why we did this and the purpose of it, and also to, again, make it possible for you to ask some questions regarding it. Now, I did preach a few messages on worship, but maybe tonight I'll go a little bit further in explaining our reasoning and our thinking in this matter. But I face a little bit of a dilemma because I don't know how many questions you have. So if you have just a few questions, I will speak more. If you have a lot of questions, I'd like to leave as much possible room as I can for questions, yet at the same time, I don't want to cut short and then have nothing to say. So what I want to do is just begin by explaining a little bit as to why we did this, why we put this together, and then talk a little bit about the statement itself. And let me just say this, first of all. We put this together primarily, and by the way, we did this with missions. You recall about a year or so ago, we did a philosophy like this on missions. And we did that for the purpose of making decisions in the future as a church in regard to who we would support and how we would support them. So that it wasn't simply, as things come up, we deal with it. But rather, we have a working idea of what we want to support in missions. And in a sense, that's why we as elders put together a philosophy or biblical guidelines of worship. In other words, rather than simply deal with issues as they come up, we wanted to have some kind of a sense of where we're going and what we stand for in relation to worship so that we make decisions based on that overall philosophy. Does that make sense? I mean, that's really what is behind it. I want to emphasize that we did not put this together as elders. And by the way, Dave and Ron, if you want to throw anything in at any time, just raise your hand. Or if anyone else has questions along the way or comments, please feel free. We did not write this because of a perceived problem at Grace Church, in our church. We did not write it to correct a problem. We did not see something that was going on in our church and say, you know what, we need to resolve that problem. That wasn't the purpose, that wasn't the reasoning behind putting together this statement. What is behind the statement, and largely the purpose for it, is because, and I think that all three of us, we've discussed this at length, all of us agree that there is a problem in the church at large in relation to worship, in relation to what's going on in the average worship service in churches. Now again, if you have been around and visited churches, I think you probably know what I mean. If this is the only church you've attended for the last 20 years, you may not know what I mean. But obviously, if you come into our service on a Sunday morning, it is much different than the average service that you would attend today in most churches, regardless of denomination. And for various reasons. I want to describe what our concern is and why we felt it was necessary to write a statement. Again, the statement was not to correct something within, but we wanted to make it clear to people, especially people coming in to the church, so that they know this is what we are. But let me describe, or try to describe, what I think is happening today. And this is a challenge. It is a challenge. If you go into, again, a typical church service, you have a wide variety of things going on. It's not as simple as saying, this is what's happening, or this is what to look for. It's not as simple as saying, here's the line of what is good and what is bad. In fact, what is going on in our culture, in the church, in regard to worship, is very difficult to pinpoint. it's very difficult to describe and to define, and yet at the same time, it's overwhelming in the way that it's changing the church. The way that people worship today in the average evangelical church is drastically changing. In the last 50 years in particular, especially in the last 10 years. And so, I'm going to try to take a few minutes and simply try to describe as best I can what I think is happening. Okay? And then I'll explain a little bit of the statement. And let me begin by just taking to you a few scriptures. Turn over to Deuteronomy. And this actually relates a good bit to what MacArthur spoke of here in the DVD we just watched, and why we believe the Bible. And turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because we have a foundational concept that is developed throughout Scripture. And I think you can show this, and I'm going to show you a few verses. I think we could go almost book by book, almost maybe even chapter by chapter. But this is fundamental. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is called the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, and it's the word, and this is one of the most important sections in all the Old Testament to the Jews this day. This is the part they learn. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," that's Jehovah, that's the personal name of God, "the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now let me stop there. My point is this. There is one God. His name's the Lord. He defines himself with great clarity throughout not only the Pentateuch, but throughout the Bible. What he is like, who he is, what he does, what he doesn't do. His character, his nature, everything is described in great detail throughout the Bible. Our one responsibility to this God is to love him. That sums up our responsibility. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's what Jesus says is the greatest commandment. And it is the one responsibility of every thinking creature. That sums up worship. That's what worship is. Worship, in the end, is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the biblical concept of worship. Now look at verse 6. "These words which I commanding you today shall be on your heart." I like "in your heart" better, but NASB has "on your heart." "These words shall be in your heart." I want you to see the relationship of verse 6 to verse 5. Because it's one that's developed throughout the book of Deuteronomy. To love the Lord God is to love His Word. That is the next most fundamental truth in the Bible regarding worship. Who loves God? It's not the person who has good feelings about God. It's not the person who says things about God. It's the person who loves the Word of God, and it's in his heart. That's the person. It's the person who obeys, hence the concept we looked at in Psalm 95, it's submission to the Word of God. That is what it means to love God, to obey the Word of God, to love the Word of God, to have the Word of God written on the heart. And as MacArthur pointed out this evening, that is perhaps one of the greatest evidences of salvation. To love the Word of God. That is the essence of worship. And we could go through the book of Deuteronomy. It's quite fascinating. Their need for a new heart. Turn over to, we won't look at all of them, but look at Deuteronomy 10. Verse 16 says, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer," or "be no more stiff-necked." How was it that they were stiff-necked? They were stiffnecked towards...
They built their calf, right?
Yeah, you're right. That's an example. They were stiff-necked towards God's word. A new heart is having the law written on the heart so that we love the law of God, delight in the law of God, and that's what it means to love God. Now that, by the way, the other thing that's developed in the book of Deuteronomy impressively is how much the emphasis is on the written aspect of the word. In fact, one of the main words in the Old Testament for the word is statutes, and it means engraved. It's written. It's unchangeable. It's immutable. The word of God is unchanging. And to love the word of God is to have it written on your heart. It's to obey it. Now that's central to worship in all the scriptures from day one. That's how we're born again, and that's how we grow. And we looked at the prophets a little bit, even in our studies in Isaiah 66. You don't need to turn there, but you remember God said, look, what I'm looking for is someone who trembles at my word. That's what I'm looking for. That's worship. Now we could look through all kinds of Old Testament passages. We could look at the passage Dave mentioned in Sunday school that Saul, about Saul, he said, God delights not in sacrifice, but in what? Obedience. It's the same concept. That's what God's looking for. That's what God gives when he regenerates. We could look at John chapter 8. So not only in the Old Testament, but when we come to Christ, and we look at the Gospels, and all through the Gospels, the issue is, listen, your response to, the issue is always a person's response to the words of Christ. And we can look at many passages, like the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talked about the wise man that built his house upon the rock. He's the man who what? He's the man who heard the word of Christ and did them. And the foolish man was the one who heard but didn't do. And we could look at many such passages, but look at John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, speaking, discussing with the Pharisees here. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. He goes down through, we could read this whole section, look down at verse 43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I speak the truth, that's the word, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And we could look at the epistles and find the same thing. And we could look at several places. I guess just go over to 2 Timothy. Again, these verses we know. But maybe this is the clearest. 2 Timothy 3:17, 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then he says in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now my point in all this is saying this. In Scripture, from beginning to end, at the center of worship is the proclaiming of, the hearing of, and the obedience to the written word of God. That has always been at the center of biblical worship, all the way back to really even before Deuteronomy. That we could say that of Abraham. It is always, that is the issue in worship. That is the central issue of worship. Now what happened, and let me briefly just say a word about church history. What happened very gradually, but very definitely over early church history, was they left the preaching of the word. And they moved to sacramentalism. That's why at the center of the Catholic Church is an altar, not a pulpit. Because the sacrament of the Mass replaced the preaching of the word as the means of salvation. So that when the Reformation took place in 1517, when Luther, that's when it's generally thought to have started with Luther, when he posted his 95 Theses, what was revived was preaching. Preaching of the word, preaching as central to worship. So that Luther and Calvin and all the great reformers, what they did was they simply preached through texts of Scripture. And the majority of the worship service itself was simply the hearing of the Word of God. And this has been, if I can put it this way, that has been the main aspect of worship and seen to me the main point of worship throughout evangelical church history. I was reading Gospel Worship recently, Jeremiah Burroughs, 1600s, Puritan. I thought it was interesting. He says this in regard to worship. And I use this as an example because I think this is typical of what has been true in evangelical worship for most of its history. Now, the duties of God's worship are especially these three: hearing the word, receiving the sacraments, or what we would call the ordinances, and prayer. Now, I want to emphasize, and again, I say this not... The word music, he doesn't even mention music. I'm not degrading music. I'm not suggesting music isn't important. And he doesn't. I think he says then the next paragraph, he says other things come under worship, but these are the three chief duties of worship. And I intend to speak to all these and show how we would sanctify the name of God in drawing nigh to God. My point is this, that historically, worship has been seen primarily as hearing the Word of God, especially in the Reformed tradition, but in evangelicalism in general. That gradually has changed in the last 100 years. And I'm not going to trace that. I think I could, partially. But what it has been gradually replaced by, or what has happened more and more, and you can see it happen, I think A.W. Tozier saw this happening, where the church service was becoming more of a program, an entertainment, where there were where you came and you were more or less just you came to be entertained. You came to receive kind of like this program. Now, what I think is happening today, and the reason I went through all this, and this isn't an adequate explanation, but what I see happening today is this. And it's happening at different levels in different ways. The concept of the centrality of the preaching of the Word and the in-depth preaching of the Word is being replaced by an experience. So instead of the concept of having the Word of God as central and obedience to the Word of God and subjection to the Word of God as central to worship, What that is being replaced by gradually, and in some cases it has been replaced, is an experience of worship. An experience of worship that is being induced by music. So that today you will hear something that you never heard before in evangelicalism. You didn't, historically. People refer to the music as the worship. That's a major change. I'm not saying music isn't worship. But what I'm saying is, what churches are doing is creating a worship experience that is largely feeling-oriented, that is not really based on subjection to, submission to, or a calling to repentance, or of the obedience to the Word. That is not central anymore. What is central is creating a feeling, creating an experience that is fundamentally done by the music. Now, that is not at all sufficient of what I could say or should say in regard to what is happening today. But in a broad sense, I would say that is what is happening. So that really what we're getting away from in the church is a centrality on an intellectual grasping of and clear explanation of and simple obedience to the Word of God to a feeling, and calling that feeling worship. And the reason that's so dangerous, and this may sound strange, but the reason this I think this is so dangerous is that is exactly how the New Age looks at worship. Listen to Oprah Winfrey talk about religion. See, it's all about feeling. It's not about doctrine or truth. That's a very dangerous thing. Because what happens is if you have a feeling and you have an experience, and you notice over here that Joe Blow, who's not even, you know, doesn't believe anything like you believe, has no, maybe not even professing to be a Christian, but they have a similar experience, well, who's to say their experience isn't from God? And that's what's going on. And that's what is, that's where the evangelical movement is going. Now, all that to say this. We wanted to be clear in writing this statement that it is our purpose to avoid going down that road. And we wanted to simply say, look, this is what we are. We want to be centered on the Word of God. We want to be centered on what the Bible defines as worship, not what our culture is defining as worship. And maybe let me just, if you have this, I think most of you have a copy. If you don't, there are still some around here somewhere. Does anybody need a copy? We're okay. Let me just take a couple minutes to say a few words, and then I'll open it up for questions. First of all, if you have this, open up to page 3. This is the, in some respects, this is the most important part of the statement. This is a description, really, I think, of biblical worship. It's not exhaustive. This isn't inspired. It's just observations from the Word of God. And those 9 things that I listed there on page 3, I think pretty well outlined what biblical worship looks like. It's a true understanding of God and a declaration of all His revealed attributes. That's seen very early on in the Bible. It is a sincere inward response of the heart to God that includes fear, humility, and submission. It's the acknowledgement, confession, and repentance of sin. It's drawing near to God by means of a blood sacrifice. In the Old Testament, that was a repeated sacrifice. In the New Testament, it's through Christ. It's through the mediatorship of Christ. 5, the exaltation of God with the mouth from a heart filled with joy and thanksgiving. The unconditional obedience to God's commands. A life wholly devoted to loving and serving God in all things. Participation in corporate worship with God's people. Proclamation of the true and living God to the heathen. Now, I am not suggesting that this is exhaustive or this covers all the grounds or basis in Scripture. We're not saying that at all. We're not saying that this is somehow like infallible. We're simply saying as we observe Scripture, this is what biblical worship is. This is what it includes. And then we looked, I just put together some statements regarding what corporate worship looked like in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I won't say anything about that. But then we put some guidelines together. And on page 7, those guidelines for corporate worship, again, I'm not going to go through these in detail, but I emphasize the fact that really the most important thing in regard to worship when we come together on a Sunday morning is that we're born again, that we have a new heart. Because without a new heart, there is no worship. We're pretending, right? So a new heart, walking in the Spirit, walking in the truth, obeying the truth as best we know, walking with a clear conscience before God, that's fundamental to worship. And let me just say that is the most, how shall I say, the issue in worship is not the service. It's the heart. The heart that is rightly aligned with God and loves God. That is the real issue in worship. It is not the tempo of the service. It's not the, you know, the excitement or the entertainment value or the liveliness of the service. That is not what defines worship. That's not what measures worship. It's not even your feeling. It is your genuine, your personal, my personal fellowship with God and my oneness with Him from day to day. And when I come and when we come together as a church, that is the most fundamental issue. No outward form can make up for that. Even if the form's perfect, it doesn't make up for that. Okay? Well, the main point there that we wanted to make is that the centrality of keeping the word central to our worship service. Okay? But then let me just take a couple minutes to describe the last statement regarding contemporary worship on page 12. So I just want to make a few things clear about this statement. In one sense, this is the most important part of the statement because it really is getting at what we are concerned about. And what I want to emphasize is that, first of all, we are not saying as elders that, again, we're infallible. We're not saying that if anyone disagrees with what we do or the way we do it, that they're heretics or that they are totally missed the mark. We're not saying that people have to agree exactly with this statement in order to be, you know, right with God. We're not saying that at all. We're not saying that you have to have the same convictions that we as elders have. But I will say this, that Dave and Ron and I all are in full agreement with this statement, that we are concerned that we maintain a traditional, for lack of a better word, a traditional service because of its centeredness on the Word of God and on what it means to worship in relation to the Word of God. It's not a feeling we're trying to create. It is obedience. It's simple hearing and obedience of the Word of God. I find it interesting in church history, if you look at church history, the nature of the service was practically stagnant. It really didn't change over the centuries until the last 50 years. The centrality was preaching, you had congregational singing, and you had prayer, and you had communion. I mean, that's what it's always been. There wasn't constant change, constant moving, constant doing stuff. That's only in the last 50 years that concept that we have to constantly be changing and moving and improving and making it this and making it that, that's only in the last 50 years that whole concept has really taken on. The church services were pretty much the same from generation to generation, with the exception of maybe some technological advances along the way or, you know, padded pews or whatever, but generally speaking, worship was the same. Now, I realize that this chart on page 12 is not adequate. My point here is not to condemn everything that's on the one side and to promote everything that's on the other side. My point is to simply define what we mean. When I say contemporary worship, when I say what's going on out there in other churches, what I'm describing at some level or another is on the left side. I am not necessarily saying that every single thing on there is immoral or unbiblical. That's not my point. I'm simply trying to describe what's going on in churches. I'm simply trying to describe what church services are looking like. Now, what I've described here is the seeker-sensitive service. The seeker-sensitive service. That's what I've described here, more or less. It's singing contemporary courses. I'm not condemning all contemporary courses when I say that. I'm just simply making an observation. They sing contemporary courses and they generally move away from the hymns. And usually they start by singing a few and then they eventually move on till they eventually leave the hymns. And this is predictable because I've seen it and you've seen it, I'm sure, over and over again. They use a worship team instead of a song leader. Again, there's nothing sacrosanct about a song leader. I'm just pointing out this is what the service tends to look like. Yes?
What do you mean by seeker sensitive? Is that for people who are non-Christians that go to these services?
Seeker sensitive seeker sensitive movement is really the movement of Rick Warren and Bill Hybels. They are the main guys, although, you know, there are a lot of other men speaking and writing. But the idea behind the seeker sensitive movement is, look, We want to get as many people as possible. We want to attract them into our building. And the key word is attract. So that, in other words, they want people to come in and have a Starbucks experience. Something they'll just have to come back because they just love it. So what that means is, instead of hard preaching, you'll have maybe a little softer preaching. You're going to deal more with, like, how to have a nice family and, you know, things like that. Not that that's wrong, but I mean, you know, it basically we don't want to offend them. We want to leave them with a good feeling when they leave. We want to make them feel especially welcome from the time they enter that door to the time they leave. They want to have all their needs met. They want to have coffee. They want to have fellowship. They want to come in. They want to see, you know, maybe acting. You know, they'll have drama. They'll have, you know, very casual guy, not behind a pulpit, but just kind of, you know, talking. And the idea is, you want to make people feel comfortable. You want to attract them so that they want to come back. That's what's behind the seeker-sensitive movement. I mean, but this is what it ends up being. Oftentimes, is contemporary music, rock bands, instead of traditional hymns with traditional music. Much larger percentage of service devoted to music. Again, historically, that has not been the major part of the service. Today, if you go into a lot of contemporary churches, the sermon's now about 20 minutes, the music's about 45. That's not unusual. That is new. Do you understand? That is not traditional evangelicalism. That's new. The shorter sermons. Again, there's nothing holy about a 60-minute sermon versus a 30-minute sermon. That's not the point. I'm just simply saying that, generally speaking, in the contemporary view of things, in the contemporary services, they're having shorter sermons and much more music. The sermons tend to be much more topical, tend to be much less theological, as opposed to, again, historically, in the evangelical church, the church has exegeted Scripture with a view to theology. Yes, TJ.
What do you mean by topical?
Well, again, that's a good question. Let me first of all say, I'm not condemning all topical messages. I preach some, okay? There's nothing wrong inherently with a topical message. A topical message is when I get up and, instead of going through a passage of Scripture, I say, today I'm going to preach about, well, I preached on God's will. I did that a few months ago. Preached a sermon on God's will. That's topical. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to preach topically. You can do that exegetically, by the way. You can still go through Scriptures. But I just am pointing out that in the contemporary model, it's getting away from the exegesis of Scripture and moving much more toward the concept of, you know, how do you deal with your finances? How do you raise a nice family? How do you, yeah.
Well, I was going to say, it lets the preacher or that church effectively avoid the sections of Scripture.
Yes.
That might be confrontational.
Yes.
They could simply never preach.
Yes. And it's meant to be not only non-confrontational, but it's meant to be practical. You know, that's the key word you'll hear over and over again, practical. And what they mean by practical is they want people that come in, they're not Christians. Many of these people in these churches are not Christians. They don't even claim to be Christians. They come in, they want to give them something that they can use. They want to give them something that can make their life better, that will bring them back. So if they talk about, you know, how to manage your finances, or how to discipline your children, or how to do this or that, how to, you know, raise your self-esteem, whatever. See, that'll bring them back. And so oftentimes they interject Scripture and they'll use Scripture, but they do not preach Scripture. There's a big difference. And again, this is a continuum. It's not as though, I'm not talking about, you know, all the churches over here do this and all the churches over here do this. It's a continuum. You know what I mean by continuum? There are people all along the path. The inclusion of drama is part of the contemporary worship. And I would say, again, the whole issue, the judging factor in contemporary worship often is, when a person leaves, how they feel. Did they feel like they worshiped? Do they feel uplifted? Do they feel? Whereas, in the traditional worship service, the issues were more around understanding and conviction. I'm not saying that there isn't a place for feeling. Feeling is important. But we're not trying to create a particular feeling. That's not what worship is about. That's not what we're trying to do. That's not what we're trying to accomplish. Dave. Yes. Yes. That's, yeah. And the Word of God is convicting. You know, as I've often told people, I'm often the most convicted by what I say. I mean, honestly, the Word of God is convicting. And people don't like that. Unbelievers don't like that. They will run from that. Okay? Not saying, again, there should be encouragement in preaching. It's not that it's like every word is convicting, but the point is the Word of God is convicting. If we are honest with ourselves and we're honest with the text and the Word is preached, it will offend us. It will move us. And that's how we grow. I have found that growing Christians genuinely like being convicted. It's true. It's a strange kind of a thing, but it's true. So that in the end, what we're creating in the contemporary service generally is an informal, upbeat atmosphere. It's an atmosphere that you're creating. Whereas the traditional service is creating a formal, reverent atmosphere, one in which, again, you want to hear the Word of God. Now, again, what I am saying is that what we're seeing is a wholesale, rapid movement from the traditional to the contemporary in our churches. It's happening at warp speed, and it's happening in conservative churches. I will say this, that over the last 30 years, the ones that have most resisted this have been the Reformed churches, the Presbyterian churches, the conservative Presbyterian churches. If you want to find a traditional service, your best bet is probably still a conservative Presbyterian church. But even the Reformed tradition is rapidly moving this way, rapidly, to contemporary worship. And that's what we're talking about.
Part of the reason for this, I think, is the taking of the scriptures out of the classroom, for one thing, and there's a wholesale attack on the church by the ACLU, and our whole society is drifting away from the Word.
Yes, I would agree. I mean, we are following culture. And that's why these churches are so full, because they're following culture. Now, I listed on page 13 these tendencies. And again, we're not saying, I realize that in the ears of someone who's taken up all these things on the contemporary side, this is like a battle cry. Listen, I'm not trying to be condemning. We're simply making observations. This is what's happening. The tendency of this new contemporary worship. And again, I'm not saying that everything on there is, you know, heresy or something. I'm just saying that the tendency, the movement, is toward pleasing men rather than God. It's toward emotional vacuity. You know what vacuity is? Vacuity, vacuum. It's emptiness. It's emotional vacuity. It's moving towards that as opposed to intelligent worship, which always uses the mind. The tendency toward informality with God rather than fear of God. People are seeing God more and more as their buddy. And it's totally related to the worship service. It's absolutely related to the worship service. The tendency is toward minimizing rather than elevating the Word of God. The Word of God is receiving less and less of a place. The sermons are shorter, and they contain less and less Scripture and less serious exegesis of Scripture. The tendency toward the sensual rather than the spiritual. The tendency toward entertainment rather than biblical worship, the tendency toward moralism, which is what you're seeing in Joel Osteen today. And it's become mainstream now, where really it's not about being born again truly. They still use the term, but what they're talking about is moralism, living a good life. Now, there's a sense in which the evangelical movement has been moving in that direction for some time, but it's really become mainstream now. It's become wholesale. So that's why we wanted to make it clear that we are committed to a traditional service. That doesn't mean that we're not open to any change, that we're just going to do what we're doing and that's all we're going to ever do. We're not saying we're not open to new things. We're simply saying that we want to keep a traditional service because that is what we believe is biblical. In other words, I don't see it as something that's indifferent, that you can do what you want and I'll do what I want and we just find a balance. That's not how I view it. I don't think that's how the elders view it. We know there's not a, you know, clear-cut line. We're simply drawing a line so that we make sure we understand, and so that people coming in make sure they understand that this is what we want to be. Now, does anybody have any questions? I went a little longer than I wanted to, but does anybody have questions about what I've said, about what's in here, about our reasoning, or about how it, again, how it might apply? Marlies. Well, again, it does create a totally different atmosphere, and I think that's again we're not trying to say, look, we're the only thing in town, or that's not what we're trying to say. We're simply saying, look, we don't want to go there. I don't know, Dave or Ron, did you have anything you wanted to add to what I said, or? Right.
Their need is to be confronted with a presentation of the gospel, in as much as it will allow them to make a distinct decision in their mind before they do that worship service. Either I am a believer or not a believer, in Christ or otherwise, I am walking with the Lord, not following the Lord.
Right. Right. Well, I think too, the other to add on to that, I think what I tried to make clear in this statement is the service has to be consistent. In other words, it has to be consistent with what God calls us to in relation to, in response to the Word. That's why I've used in this statement several times the words simplicity, humility, and fear. That's not what's being created in these contemporary atmospheres. That's not to say that our services should be depressing or that they could never be upbeat. That's not the point. But the point is that the service itself should lend itself toward those responses. And that includes, I think, the hymns, which are, again, not that there's, but just the sobriety of the music and of the atmosphere should be in relation to what God calls us to in worship, which is simplicity. Did you have anything, Dave?
John, I have a lot, but nothing specific, other than just to say that there is nothing that we can do. We can
both of those intents would be wrong.
You're right.
The response of the people to both of those intents would be wrong. The issue is bringing back to the centrality of who, as you start off tonight, who is God and what does he demand of us? And that's the thing that has to be put in the forefront. So from a leadership perspective, we're not supposed to be manipulative and try to appeal to people's emotions and manipulate their response in some way, shape, or form using either traditional or a contemporary worship service. We're simply to be true to what God asks us to do and to provide an environment where people can have a true response to those things. Who is God and what is demanded of man in response to that? And if we do that, then we're right before God himself.
That's good.
But they'll try to accommodate both, which is really anti-unity.
Right.
And a church should be, a family, and needs to be a family. And you fragment a church, and that's one of the things that, Lord willing, we will always try to practice, and that is there will be no splinter groups of people. That, just the youth alone, or just, widows alone, or just older people alone. Even in doing good things, but the church is a family. So in establishing principles for your family is like establishing
correct.
Regular principles for your household. So that people know when they come to a church service that what they can expect. And you're not going to expect somebody to get up and maybe start giving a testimony or a prayer service or just invite a congregation who you may or may not know that person is a believer to participate in service. It needs to be just like in a family, the parents need to regulate in the training of their children how they will have their maybe what's called worship service, and maybe a devotion with their family. This is how we do it. And it becomes
right.
Basic practice.
No, that's good. Any other questions or thoughts or comments? And you're certainly welcome to talk to me or Ron or Dave, otherwise. But I just wanted to make opportunity to bring things up. If you had questions about this, about what we meant or about why or what's, specifically what we meant. If not, why don't we, in preparation for communion,